revival in their lives. A few weeks ago, really months now, I presented a lesson from this chapter here at this congregation. And I've chosen to return to this chapter today to refresh our minds about some of the important events and principles that we learn here, but to take it in a slightly different direction than we did in that lesson. There are two great men who led the people of Judah during this time of restoration. And both of them play a role here in the book of Nehemiah and in this chapter. Of course, there was Nehemiah. Nehemiah, who was the governor, the leader of the people, and who recognized the great need for the city of Jerusalem and her walls to be rebuilt. "Let us arise and build," he said earlier in this book. "Let us arise and build. Let's do what we need to do. Let's take up our building tools while we hold our sword in the other hand to defend ourselves against whatever challenges may come, but we have to build." And that was his message. And then there was Ezra, the scribe, who taught the law and who taught the people the importance of returning to the law wherever they had neglected it, wherever they had forsaken it, the importance of returning to the law and to following it and letting it guide their lives. On this particular occasion, here in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah, we see the work of these two men coming together. They're working together. Their work coincides here. So Nehemiah chapter 8 is the story of a great gathering of people. People who have gathered to hear the Word of God. And in it we gain insight into their attitude, into their heart and their mind, their disposition. And we also gain insight into the impact that this experience has upon them and their lives, how it changed them. So I would like to take a moment and ask you to join me as we read further in this text. And let the Word speak for itself to us first before we comment on it any further. So again, starting in verse 1. "And all the people gathered as one man at the square which was in front of the water gate. And they asked Ezra, the scribe, to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had given to Israel. Then Ezra, the priest, brought the law before the assembly of men, women, and all who could listen and understand. On the first day of the 7th month." And let me pause there, and I want you to mark that statement because that has significance later in the events of this chapter. This is a time marker that he gives us. It was the first day of the 7th month. "He read from it before the square which was in front of the water gate from early morning until midday in the presence of men and women, those who could understand, and all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood at a wooden podium which they had made for the purpose." I think he was taking advantage of an early form of technology right there, so the people could hear. And the text tells us in verse 4 that there was a pretty large company of people with him on his right and on his left up on that podium. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people, and when he opened it, all the people stood up. And then Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And then they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Verse 7 gives a list of the names of Levites who assisted, who explained the law to the people while the people remained in their place. They read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. And then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and the scribe and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. And then he said to them, go and eat of the fat and drink of the sweet and send portions to him who has nothing prepared. For this day is holy to our God. Do not be grieved. For the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and to celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. So we can characterize this as a time of spiritual revival or restoration. But it's one that's based on the Word of God, isn't it? And the text certainly reminds us of the principle that the Word of God is like seed. Now, I want us to think about that principle as we think about this lesson today. You might even think about the parable that Jesus taught, where the sower went forth to sow, and he scattered seed everywhere, and it had varying results. But the seed that fell on the good soil represents the good and honest hearts, those hearers who received the word with gladness and produced a great crop. Luke tells us in his account the words of Jesus where he says, the seed is the word of the kingdom. So we understand very clearly that principle, and it's one that reverberates, that resonates throughout this event that we read about, that we read here in Nehemiah chapter 8. And that is, until the seed is sown and that it's accepted, it cannot bear fruit. Cannot bear fruit in our lives until we accept it in that way. So it's a great time of revival. I remember hearing someone one time who suggested a title for this chapter and a lesson that he would give. And he called it the Great Watergate Revival. I thought that was pretty good, especially considering how the Watergate metaphor has become part of our modern vocabulary. But this was the Great Watergate Revival. And you imagine all of these people assembled there at this square near this landmark gate in the city of Jerusalem, a city that was in ruins, but they still recognized the location. And there they were. Seven times in this passage, the statement is made that all the people did something. And that's the reason that I've given this lesson its title. And because I want us to build the lesson today based on what all the people did, based on attitudes they manifested, based on actions they took as they responded in a positive way to the reading of the Word of God and their understanding of it. A great revival, a great gathering takes place here on the first day of the seventh month. So let's consider some things from this. Consider some elements of a spiritual revival from this passage. And the first one is very simple, and that's preparation. And it tells us that all the people gathered as one man in verse 1. And what is most notable here is they had a purpose. They knew what they were there for, and that was to hear the reading of the Word of God. Now, I think you all know that for anything worthwhile that we do, for any undertaking that means anything at all, there has to be preparation. Preparation is 90% of anything that we accomplish for good. And so we prepare ourselves. We are intentional. We prepare to go to work. We prepare to get a job. We prepare to go to school. We prepare for the exam. We prepare, we prepare, we prepare. I think one of the tragedies of life is that sometimes, regarding the most significant things in life, we take them for granted and we do the least amount of preparation. But preparation is so vitally important. And when it comes to spiritual things, we're taught by the Apostle Peter to gird up the loins of your mind. That is, to roll up your sleeves and prepare yourselves mentally and spiritually for action, for the life that's ahead of you, for the journey that you're about to travel as pilgrims in this world. What a great and powerful message that is. It's about preparation. And we have to be prepared. We have to be intentional. And these people had that because it says they came together and they asked Ezra. They said, Ezra, we want you to bring the book of the law of Moses and we want you to read it to us. They knew why they were there. They knew what the reason was. They knew what they needed. They were hungry for the word because they knew that's what it took for them to be drawn closer to God again. And there are other examples of this in Scripture. You read in Acts the 10th chapter how Cornelius, here's this man, this godly man, this devout man, recognizes that there's something else he needs to know. And he sends for Peter. And Peter comes to him from Joppa where he's been living, and he comes into his house. And one of the first things that Cornelius says, after he kind of gives the background to the audience of people there who are gathered, he says, now therefore, we are all here in the presence of God to hear all that you have been commanded by the Lord. Cornelius announces to his audience before he turns the floor over to Peter, he says, let's not forget why we're here. Let's remember how important it is, what we're about to do. Oh, preparation is so important. And you know, when we're thinking about worship, we think about how important preparation is. And all of us can tell of different experiences, I'm sure, in our lives how we were taught these lessons growing up. I remember, it kind of sticks in my mind, that there were certain things that my dad would do on Saturday night. And it just seemed like almost like clockwork. He would get out his box of shoe shine supplies, the polish and the brush, and we would start out polishing our shoes. Now, maybe that's a thing of the past. Maybe people don't polish and shine their shoes anymore, but we did. And I don't know if it was just coincidental or not, but I kind of had in my mind that was all part of his idea. Tomorrow's worship. We're going to assemble with the saints, and this is one thing we can do to get ready. I don't know if that was it or not, but it kind of seemed that way to me. And I'll tell you something else he always did. He said to us boys, there are three of us, said, have you done your Bible lesson for tomorrow? And he made sure that we went to our room, and we prepared our Bible lesson, and we were ready. We were prepared for the next day. Everybody has their own experience, and everybody has their own way. Everybody has their own ritual in your family, I'm sure, of how you do these things. But that's the point I want us to make, is that the most important preparation, as we talked about last Sunday, when the most important preparation for approaching God and for coming together to worship Him is a prepared heart. Second, what we learn from this text is the importance of paying attention. All the people, it says, were attentive to the book of the law. So here you have a description where Ezra brings the law, and all these people are gathered around, people who are capable of understanding. And he reads. He reads, throughout the day, it says, from early morning until midday. But it says that all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Well, of course they were, because it mattered. They're the ones that had invited Ezra in the first place. They said, we want to hear it. We want to learn about it. They were hungry for it. They were focused. It reminds me of what Luke says to us in Luke chapter 19. And it tells us something about the teaching of Jesus and how people responded to Him, even when He taught daily in the temple. One of the reasons that the Jewish leadership were having difficulty fulfilling their dastardly plans of trying to destroy Jesus is, it says, for all the people were hanging on every word He spoke. Think about that. They were hanging on every word He spoke. They wanted to know. They wanted to hear. And they were focused. And that's what we have to do when we approach the Word of God. If we're going to have any kind of spiritual revival in our lives, If your life is in need of a revival, if my life is in need of a revival, if the congregation is in need of a revival, I want to tell you, we have to go to the Word, and we're going to have to focus on it. And we're going to have to pay attention to it. That's the mindset that we need to have if we're going to accomplish that. James talks about this in James chapter 1. in a passage that we remember so well, where he talks about the importance of being doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. First, he says, therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. Get your heart ready and be ready to focus. And you know, a little bit later in that text in James chapter 1, you remember he says that the person who hears the word and does not do it is like a person who looks at himself in a mirror and goes away and doesn't do anything about it. But then he says, the one who looks in the mirror as into the perfect law of liberty and then applies it to his life, this man will be blessed in what he does. It's interesting to note there that there are two different words for look in that text in the Greek language. First, there's the word look that's just kind of a casual glance. And I'm sure that all of us can attest that we've been guilty of that. You ever walk by a mirror and just kind of instinctively look in the mirror? Didn't pay much attention to it. How many times a day have you looked at your watch, and if you still have watches, you look at your watch, and then a few seconds later somebody says, what time is it, and what do you do? Got to look at your watch. Well, what, you already forgot? Well, you know, probably we just gave it a casual glance. And that's kind of the idea when James says that sometimes we look at the word like that, we just give it a casual glance and we don't really pay much attention to it. Certainly what we fail to do is to look at ourselves, look at our lives in the light of Scripture and make application. But then he says, the one who looks intently into the law of liberty. It's a different word. Now it's an intense look. Now it's focused look. Now it's sustained attention. And we need to pay attention. The people were attentive to the word. Come to verse 4. And the text tells us that here is Ezra standing up on his wooden podium that they had made for this purpose, and all of these people with him. And it says that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. You know, people have different ways of demonstrating their respect and reverence. In their case, they just had to stand up. They stood up. And why do you think that was? I take it from the text and from the context that they recognized that this was the Word of God. And that when he opened the book and he's about to read, they just simply want to show their respect in whatever way it might be. And so they stood up because they know this is God speaking to them. Adoration, reverence. And may I suggest that that's the attitude we ought to have toward the Bible. And I'm not advocating that we have to stand up every time. If I get up here and hold my Bible up, you're going to stand up. Or if somebody holds their iPhone up and you have a suspicion that they've logged into the Bible, that you have to stand up. No, that's not what I'm suggesting. I don't think Scriptures are saying that. What the Scriptures are saying is this was their way of showing their reverence and their respect for the Word. Where do we stand on that ourselves? That song, Precious But Divine, you know, what a wonderful hymn that is. I think L.O. Sanderson, was the composer of that hymn, and beautiful lyrics. Holy book divine, precious treasure mine, lamp to my feet and a light to my way. What a great song. It's kind of like the people in Thessalonica that Paul addresses when he writes his first epistle to them. And he recalls how he had come to the city and had preached there. And he says, we constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. So they showed their respect and adoration for the word of God by accepting it for what it really is, you see. Then we come to the next verse in this chapter. And it says in verse 6 that Ezra blessed the Lord with the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, amen," while lifting up their hands. And they bowed low and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And I've been in congregations where there were certain people that just like to participate in an audible way, even when I'm preaching, and a lot of amen and going on. You know, once again, you know, whether you show it by saying amen audibly, or whether you nod your head, or whether you simply treasure it in your heart. The question is, when we read God's word together, when we worship together, shouldn't there be participation? Isn't that really what it's all about? You know, there's the occasion that's recorded in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And it's the occasion during the reign of King David when the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to be placed in the tabernacle. And on this occasion, David offers a psalm of thanksgiving. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord and call upon His name. Make known His deeds among the people." He's saying to the people, shouldn't we give God the praise and the glory for this? And the song ends, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting." And then the text tells us that all the people then said, "Amen," and praised the Lord. You know, too often, if we're not careful, we can view our worship as a performance or even as entertainment, God forbid, when we need to remember that it is our collective praise to God. And as I said last Sunday when we studied from Isaiah, let us always remember that we are not the audience, God is, when we worship Him. And let us remember that we will get out of the service what we put into it. You know, that's an old saying. I hope it doesn't sound trite in your ears, because it is exactly true. It's all about participation. Well, then the text tells us verses 7 and 8 recount how the Levites are helping. They're explaining. They're teaching the people. They're explaining and translating to help the people understand, what does this word mean? What are you talking about here when you read that? They're helping the people to learn. But notice what happens then in verse 9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Before I go any further, what I want us to notice here is that the people wept. And something in this event, and something in what they had read, and something about what they had come to understand, affected them deeply. Or if we want to use the terminology of Acts chapter 2, perhaps it cut them to the heart. It pierced them. And it made them recognize how deficient they were, how they had failed, how they had fallen short, how they had forgotten, to follow up on Marty's excellent talk. You know, what's happening here? They're brought to godly sorrow. I believe the context bears out that they are weeping because they recognize where they have failed. They recognize that some things that they are reading here, they have not been observing. They have not been doing. We read in 2 Kings chapter 22, a parallel to this. And it was in the days of King Josiah, one of the great kings of Judah. And they had gone through a terrible time of spiritual decline. Hilkiah the high priest has found the book of the law. among the ruins in the house of the Lord. The scribe, Shaphan, comes and reads the book to the king, to King Josiah. And the text tells us that when King Josiah heard what was being read, he tore his clothes. It affected him deeply. And why did it affect him so deeply? Because he recognized, where have we been? What have we been doing? How could we have wandered so far? And of course, in the days of Josiah is another great example of spiritual renewal recorded in Scripture as a result of this. I can't say for sure, but what I read in the context is that this is one of those things that the people had not been observing. That they read some things that cut them, and they recognized that there's something wrong here, and it led them to what Scripture is referred to as godly sorrow, the kind of sorrow for sin that should produce repentance, that should produce correction, change in our lives. We should be moved to make correction in our lives whenever we are convicted by the Word. And you know, when we approach the Word in the way that we read about these people doing, it will have that impact upon us. Well, read a little further and we figure out what it was that seems to have touched them so deeply. So verse 10, he said to them, "Go eat of the fat and drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to the Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." There's your theme, Matt. And I didn't know you were going to sing songs about joy, but doesn't it fit so beautifully? The joy of the Lord is your strength. But what's the context here? What's he talking about? The Levites calmed all the people down and said, be still, be quiet, for the day is holy. You shouldn't be grieving. This is a holy day. So it says all the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and celebrate a great festival because they understood the words which had been made known to them. Now, this is taking us over to the book of Leviticus, chapter 23. So I want us to turn over there for just a moment. The last few moments of our lesson, notice some things. In Leviticus chapter 23, We find that the Lord is speaking to Moses in verse 24 and says to him, "Go and speak to the sons of Israel and tell them in the seventh month, on the first of the month, you shall have rest, a reminder by blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation, and you shall not do any laborious work, but you shall present an offering by fire to the Lord." Now, first thing I'll notice is that when you get to the seventh month, it gets to be a real busy season in the Jewish religious calendar. There's a lot of stuff going on. And right here in Leviticus 23, you see first it talks about the first day of the seventh month is what was known as the Feast of Trumpets that ushered in the Jewish New Year. And according to this text in Leviticus 23, this was supposed to be a day of rest, a memorial proclaimed by a blast of trumpets and a holy convocation, and the people were to offer a food offering to the Lord. This seems to be one of those things that people have forgotten in the days of Nehemiah. There's about perhaps as many as 1,000 years have transpired since the law was given by Moses in Leviticus, and all the things that have happened leading up to the days of Nehemiah. You think about that. And the context of Leviticus suggests there were a lot of things that they hadn't done for a long, long time. This may be one of them. But there's the first of the month, and then you come down to verse 27, and then on the 10th day of the seventh month is the Day of Atonement. And then you come down to verse 34 and following, and there's something that's to happen on the 15th of the month. It was a busy season. We'll hold that thought for just a moment. What happens here? The people recognize, you know, we haven't been doing this. And the Bible says they wept. their understanding. They come to understand what it means and the import of it. And what it says about them, it moves them to weeping. Nehemiah says to the people, stop your weeping, stop your grieving, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And this is a holy day, and let's observe the feast. Let's just get back to doing what we're supposed to do. Let's make application. It's not enough to hear the word. It's not enough to read it. It's not enough to even understand it if we don't apply it, is it? And the path to a spiritual revival surely means that we have the courage and the determination to put into application what we read in God's Word, even if it calls upon us to make a major change in our life. Well, then there's one more thing I want us to notice here. Come to verse 13, and through the rest of the chapter, now we've come to day 2. So notice it says on the second day, this will be the second day of the seventh month, the heads of the fathers' households of all the people, the priests and the Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe that they might gain insight into the words of the law. So basically the mindset of the people is the next day says, we want more. In other words, this was not a one and done, one time event for them. It was something that ought to be continued. And so on the second day, the process repeats itself all over again, and they're giving attention to the law. They are responding to the law. They're treasuring it in their heart. They're participating. They're looking for an opportunity to grow spiritually and to come closer to the Lord, a true revival. And it says, this time, they found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the sons of Israel should live in booths during the feast of the seventh month. You go back over to Leviticus 23, and when was that to happen? It was to be on the 15th day of the seventh month. And in other words, just 2 weeks from now, they say, there's this other feast coming up, the Feast of Tabernacles, the feast that would remind the people how God took care of them when they wandered in the wilderness and they lived in temporary dwelling places. Well, what were they supposed to do? Leviticus 23 says that on this day, when you've gathered in the crops of the land, you're to celebrate the feast for 7 days with a rest on the first day and a rest on the eighth day. And the way you do it is you go out and you take the foliage of beautiful trees and palm branches and boughs of leafy trees and willows of the brook and rejoice before the Lord for 7 days. And you celebrate it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. And for 7 days you're going to live in these booths. A curious kind of religious observance, but during this festival they would set up these little temporary dwelling places, little makeshift tabernacles, if you will, and they would live in them to remind themselves of how God had taken care of their ancestors. And they were supposed to be observing that every year. So what happens here? People responded by making application just as God had taught. The text even tells us that the sons of Israel had not done so from the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, to that day. It had been generations, evidently, since that was faithfully observed. Can you imagine such a thing as that? But they observed it, and it says there was great rejoicing. Continuation is my last point here, and my point that I want us to make and to take with us is that the pathway to a spiritual revival or spiritual restoration, if you will, whether it be for any of us individually or whether it be for all of us collectively, that the path is always going to be the same. It's going to be going back to the Word and sticking with the Word, but it has to be an ongoing pursuit, continuation. It has to be an ongoing pursuit. You know, in the New Testament, it says that following the day of Pentecost, those early disciples devoted themselves continually to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. It became a new habit for them. It changed their life from that point. We read about the Bereans who received the word with all eagerness and examined the Scriptures daily to see if those things were so. And we see all of this because all of these people have left us an example that should impress upon our minds this principle that until the seed is sown, it will not be shown. We have to sow the seed. We have to receive it into a good and honest heart. We have to live it out. And we have to continue. If we do that, that's the recipe for spiritual revival. Well, of course, that's also the answer for us when we find ourselves in need of a change in our lives. Maybe you've come to a point in your life where something needs to change. Things haven't been in your life or mine what the Lord would have it to be. And just as these people were brought to repentance and wanted to make change, so can we. The Lord has made it possible. And perhaps there's someone today in this audience who needs to make confession of wrong, needs to just seek the encouragement and the prayers of the saints here. And perhaps there's someone here today who is ready to confess your faith that Jesus is the Son of God and to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to take that first step toward a life of service to our great God. And so if we can help you in any of that, if we can help and encourage you in some way in your walk with the Lord, please give us the opportunity. And right now, as we stand and sing the invitation song, we do invite you to come now.